Well, no special Easter walk-up music. Guys, I thought for sure. That being said, don't. Because you never know what they have in mind. Hey, thank you. Welcome, everybody. Guys, I'm so glad that you are here. Thank you for joining us on this wonderful Resurrection Sunday at Discover. If you're out there online, wherever you are in the world, I know we have people literally all over the world watching us right now. Welcome. Glad that you guys are here. Quick housekeeping note for those of you who are in-house and have your kiddos with you in here. Please don't worry if they act like kids and they make noise. Now, if they're swinging from the, you know, from the ceiling and stuff, maybe we step in at that point. I expect noise. I expect the joy of kids who just got riled up on candy and Easter egg hunts. So let's have fun with this day. It is a beautiful day that the Lord made for us. Yesterday, I was here shoveling the walkways. There was 6 inches of snow on the ground. You couldn't see any green anywhere. I'm so thankful for today. So welcome, guys. Again, I am so glad that you're here. Conventional wisdom says, and my wife, who is typically my conventional wisdom, told me, don't say this, but I'm going to say it anyway, because that's how I roll. Typically on Easter, messages are short and sweet and to the point, and everybody leaves. That's conventional wisdom. I have never been one to follow that. This day is too important. This day and the resurrection of Christ is too important to just give it a short treatment. But I hope that you all very much get something from it. On Easter Sunday, sometimes we call it Resurrection Sunday. If you don't hang around church very much, if this is your first time in a while, or maybe you've never been to church before, half of the terms that we use are things like, I don't even know what that means. A lot of the lyrics of the songs that we're all singing together, you're like, I don't know what that means. I remember what it's like to not understand all those things. And for so many years, that kept me away from a really true, deep relationship with Jesus. And once I gave up having to know everything, then my heart just wanted to know. It just wanted to know. And then I started to learn, and it led to this today. So we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ and all that it means for those who know him. But I think even more importantly, we celebrate today what the resurrection of Christ means and offers for those who don't know him. I think that's just as important. So I want to start out. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Good answer. It's a beautiful thing when Christians worldwide, no matter where you are, can share in a single celebration like that. You say that phrase, and people respond. But it can also be a bit confusing or a bit intimidating if you're not one of those people. Like, what just happened? Did I join a cult today? No. It's a thing that Christians say to one another on the Resurrection Sunday of Christ. But why not, and it's always occurred to me, why not say he has risen? Just saying he is risen just sounds weird, doesn't it? Who talks like that? The reason is, and there's a reason for it, and I'll give you a little sneak peek here behind the scenes. If something doesn't make sense to you in Scripture, study it more. Because the more you study Scripture, the more you study the Bible, the more it comes alive. And things that never made sense to you before, almost all of a sudden, it suddenly will happen one day, you'll go, oh my gosh, I get it. And you'll be so thankful that you did. We say has risen, or we say is risen instead of has risen, because that word, risen, is used as an adjective and not a verb. The adjective is risen. Risen. It's not something that happened once. It's something that he is. Jesus is the risen King. He is risen. That's why we say that. Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, yes, and forever. He is risen. Well, understanding, we're going to talk about the resurrection today. Big surprise, it's Easter, right? But understanding and believing in the resurrection is the most important thing to understand. By far, the most important to understand. But also, at the same time, one of the hardest and most confusing. I'm going to read a couple scriptures to you. In fact, today, I'm going to read a lot of scriptures to you. Hope you're okay with that. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, the Apostle Paul wrote this. He said that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. There's so much there that we could look at, but I want to point out the word confession in that scripture means to acknowledge. Doesn't mean, as we typically say, confess your sins, speak out your sins. It means to acknowledge. So believing and then publicly declaring that belief is critically important. In fact, I would say your eternity is at stake. The Apostle Peter agreed very much with that. Acts 4:12, he says, "And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among mankind by which we must be saved." Even Jesus himself said so. From Matthew chapter 10, verses 32, 33, "Therefore, everyone who confesses me before people, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before people, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." Christians have long celebrated Jesus' triumph over death and the grave through his resurrection on the third day as the decisive turning point in the battle for all of creation. In fact, the Apostle Paul considered it to be the single most important thing that a Christian should know and understand. Of all the teaching he did, the Apostle Paul wrote the vast majority of the New Testament, letters and teachings and wisdom all over the place, but he boiled it down and said, the most important thing to know is Christ and him resurrected. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, he says, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Like, let's boil it all down, all this teaching, let's boil it down, and if we know one thing, take that away. And then a little bit later, again to the Corinthians, chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. "For I handed down to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." Paul said, if you know nothing else, know that. So why is it so important? Why is it so important that we know that? Isn't it enough to just be a good person? Isn't it enough to just live the best life you can, do unto others, be generally good? Isn't it enough to just do that? If you believe in heaven in any form at all, no matter what your background is, what you think heaven looks like, no matter what it looks like, but if you believe in it at all, most people would think that one of the requirements for getting into heaven would be to be a good person. Let's look at that. Let's look at that a little bit more closely. The Apostle John described heaven like this. Revelation 21, verse 3. He's having a vision. And he said, "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God,'" that's the home, the dwelling place of God, "'is among the people, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them." God himself will be among them. And then verse 4, "And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, The first things have passed away. Ask yourself honestly if you would be good enough to stand in God's glory and consider yourself righteous enough to have earned your place there. Romans 3:23, again, Paul says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So for all of us, that answer is no. None of us is righteous enough to have earned it on our own. None of us is good enough to do it on our own. So then we naturally ask, so what can we do to get to heaven? What can a person do to reach heaven? Matthew 19, verse 26, again, the words of Jesus. Jesus said to them, with people, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. So salvation and redemption and everlasting life in heaven are not based on our behavior. Thank God, right? But on the goodness and mercy of Jesus Christ alone. Paul writes to the Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 4 through 7, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our wrongdoings, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show us the boundless riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And then verse 8, he goes on, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Grace means unmerited favor. By definition, grace is something you did not earn. By grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. All that is asked of us is to accept the gift and believe. You can't earn it and you can't buy it. So if belief in and confession of the resurrected Christ are absolutely essential to our salvation, do you think we should be rock solid in our understanding of it? I talk to a lot of seasoned Christians who have been around the block a few times, and they're like, I love all of Jesus' teaching. I love Jesus. I have a relationship with him. But I can't quite figure out how that resurrection thing worked, so I'm not sure about that. But regardless, whether I do or not, I still have a relationship with Christ. It doesn't work like that. Let's go back a little bit. Let's recap the last days, the final days of Jesus leading up to the cross. Let's just do a quick recap there. Last Sunday was Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday commemorates or celebrates Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He's done ministry all over Israel, and he enters into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. The crowd is shouting, Hosanna in the highest. They're waving palm branches. They're doing all those things. Hosanna in the highest. The prophet Zechariah, the reason they're excited about that is because here is Jesus. They've been hearing rumblings that he's the Messiah coming into their town, coming into Jerusalem. And they're thinking back to 500 years before when there's a prophet, and his name was Zechariah. The prophet Zechariah told us 500 years earlier exactly how the promised king would arrive. Exactly, he described it. Zechariah 9:9. Again, 500 years before Christ appeared. Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He's righteous and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. There's an image of him. That's what Palm Sunday is all about. People were so excited. Our promised Messiah has arrived. He's here. We've been being taught about this since generations ago. And he's coming. So they're excited. And then last Sunday, we observed what's called Maundy Thursday or Command Thursday in Latin. It's recognized as the day that Jesus celebrated his final Passover with the disciples. It's also known as the Last Supper. And it's called Command Thursday because of the instructions that Jesus gave them right after, at that Passover meal, he washed their feet in service and humility, washed their feet, and then he gave them an instruction. John 13, 34, 35, I'm giving you a new commandment that you love one another, just as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. We've all seen this image of the Last Supper. That's what happened there. Now, immediately after the Last Supper, they head back to the garden where Jesus is arrested. Jesus is arrested and tried before Pontius Pilate. Then, on Friday, we observe what's called Good Friday, which observes the crucifixion and death of Jesus on the cross, which obviously raises the question, why do we call it good if that's what happened? It's good because as horrible as that day was, it had to happen just that way. The judgment of God against sin had to be poured out on Jesus, the perfect sacrificial substitute, in order for the forgiveness of sin and salvation to be poured out and offered to us. It had to happen like that. So we step forward. Jesus is crucified and dies. This is all from Luke, book of Luke, chapter 23, verse 33. And when they came to the place called the Skull, some say Golgotha, if your translation says that, they were crucified. There they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. Verse 34, but Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. And they cast lots, dividing his garments among themselves. Quick note, he wasn't saying forgive the criminals. He was saying forgive those who had beaten him and whipped him and tied him to the cross. Forgive them. Verse 44 to 46, it was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the entire land until the ninth hour, because the sun stopped shining and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I entrust my spirit. And having said this, he died. The book of Mark in chapter 15, verse 39, records what happened next. And when the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw that he died in this way, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Then Jesus is taken down. He's placed in the tomb. Luke 23, 50 to 53. And a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, for he had not consented to their plan and action, a man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God, this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid him in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever lain. Here's an image of what that is known as the Garden Tomb. This is a modern day picture, but it's still there. You can go there today. You can go inside. You can see where Jesus was. Mark 16, verses 1 through 3. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might come and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. They were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone from the entrance of the tomb for us? See, the way they covered that tomb is that they had that round rock that you can see the end, and it was built on a slope, and it would roll down in front of the tomb so that animals and people couldn't get inside. Mark 16, verses 4 through 6. And looking up, they noticed that the stone had been rolled away, for it was extremely large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. But he said to them, do not be amazed. You're looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See, here is the place where they laid him. This is what the tomb looks like inside. Now, the next few verses, when we talk about how important the resurrection is, the next few verses, I think, really help us to understand how true this account is. Mark 16, verse 7. But go tell the disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. Think about that. He's going ahead of you, the resurrected Christ. He's going ahead of you to Galilee. You'll see him there, just like he said. More on that in a minute. Now, many people ask the question, why did Jesus go through all this instead of, like, wouldn't it have been powerful if from the cross he just ascended straight into heaven? That would have been quite a sign. More than just the one centurion would have said, truly, this is the Son of God. I think everybody that witnessed that would have said that. But there was more that needed to happen to prove his resurrection, to prove that death could not hold him down. He had to be seen. That was the only way to end speculation of what happened to him. He had to show himself. So that starts happening. Mary Magdalene runs to tell Peter and John what just happened to her, what she has just seen. Now, Peter and John, okay, let's go. Let's run over there. And if you know the story, they're taking it kind of lightly because they actually end up racing there, right? They're just running, see who can get there first. But they run, and Peter and John arrive at the tomb and see that it was empty. The stone was rolled away. The tomb was empty, and all of his burial wrappings are laying there where Jesus' body should have been. But Scripture says they don't see anything else. There's nothing else going on, so they just go home. Nothing else happening here. They go home and start wondering what happened and where did Jesus go. But then something really, really, truly amazing happens. John 20, verses 11 to 13. By the way, if you're new to reading the Bible or new to studying the Bible, I go back and forth between Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. I go back and forth between those because those are called the Gospels. And the Gospel means it's an account of the good news of Jesus. And each one of those records the story from their personal viewpoint, what they saw, what they experienced. So they're all a little bit different, telling the same story. I know that's something that tripped me up when I was new to my faith as well. So John 20, verses 11 to 13. But Mary was standing outside the tomb, weeping. So as she wept, she stood to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they put him." Seeing Mary weeping like that, a compassionate Jesus appears to her. In fact, she's so taken aback and stunned, she doesn't even recognize him at first. But John 20, verse 17, Jesus says to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I've not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them that I'm ascending to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." Verse 18, Mary Magdalene came. She did just what he asked. She came and ran and told the disciples. She said, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Jesus then appears to the rest of the disciples as they're meeting to talk about what Mary saw. Can you imagine? They're locked away in a room because they're afraid that they're coming for them next. And they're talking about where could he have gone? What could have happened to his body? What in the world happened here? John 20, verse 19. Now when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors were shut where the disciples were together for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." Can you just even imagine that scene? "Peace be with you." Verse 20, and when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So now the disciples have seen the risen Christ several times. Now to show others, because this needs to spread beyond just those original guys. Then Jesus appears to two disciples on the road to Emmaus, if you know that story. But even they struggle to recognize him at first because they are not expecting Jesus to be there among them. And over the next few weeks, he actually appears to the disciples in different ways and different places to reinforce to them, I am back. I have risen. I am here with you. So you might ask, or many people do ask, whether you do or not, many people ask, what if the disciples were just hallucinating because they just really wanted Jesus to be back so badly? That maybe they're having some kind of hysteria and they're thinking that Jesus is with them. First of all, I would counter dozens of times on different days, weeks apart. But here's the one that always solidified it for me. Paul. The Apostle Paul documents a meeting that could convince even the most skeptical. He writes to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 7, After that, he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. 500 at once. And what that little phrase, most who remain until now, but some have fallen asleep, that's significant because what that means is some of the people who witnessed it at the time Paul wrote this letter, they were still around. And Paul is saying, you don't believe me? Go ask them. They were there and they saw it. That's not saying, trust me, I saw it. He's saying, they're still around. Go ask them, because that is so critically important. 500 at once. Look at that. The Jewish historian Josephus. So now you still say, okay, all these people are friendly to Jesus, or at least the people reporting these things are. But there's a historian named Josephus. He's a Jewish historian, but he was employed by the Roman government to be their historian and everything related to Jewish matters. And it was his job to document things accurately. In fact, he would get punished severely if he skewed a story, kind of not like today. There, if you saw the news, you believed it because there was a lot at stake in getting it right. But Josephus writes this. He says, now there was about this time, Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works. Let me stop there before I read the rest. This man was antagonistic towards Jesus. He had every reason to not want the story of Jesus to be true. A teacher of such men as to receive the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men among us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at first did not forsake him. For he appeared to them alive again on the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold. These and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. And the tribe of Christians, so named for him, are not extinct to this day. Which brings up another point. All of these disciples who saw the risen Christ and said, yes, I saw him, I testify to that, they all died horrible deaths, taking that to the grave. Nobody who's making up a story, nobody who's just trying to go along because it's fun or it's cool, is going to take that story to their death. They will renounce that at some point. It's human nature. None of the disciples recanted their story. I saw him and I will take it to my death. Finally then, 40 days after the resurrection, Jesus finally ascends. 40 days he spent walking around the Galilee and around Jerusalem, around the region, making himself known to people, verifying the resurrected Christ. Luke 24, verses 48-49. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you. But you are to stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high. He's talking about Pentecost, but we'll talk about that on another day. Verses 50, 51. And he led them out as far as Bethany, a small town right outside of Jerusalem. And he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. Rose right in front of them up into heaven. And today, Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding on our behalf. That's where he is now. So I'm going to wrap this up by telling you the hardest part. The hardest part for us of all this, Satan wants you to be skeptical about all this. Satan wants you to either deny or be so skeptical that you're not willing to even look at the truth of the resurrected Christ. In fact, he'll whisper so many reasons that you shouldn't believe in this. He'll appeal to your sense of logic. He'll make you ashamed to admit that you might believe. He'll make you afraid that you're going to lose your friends. He'll make you afraid you're going to lose your job and your lifestyle. He'll make you fear all of those things because fear is the enemy's number one weapon. It's really his only weapon. And failing that, he'll just simply make you feel unworthy of accepting the gift. So you keep yourself away from Christ. Satan's got so many tricks that he can use on you to keep you away from accepting Jesus or living the blessed and the abundant life that he died to give you. But they're all just tricks and lies. They are all just tricks and lies. His biggest lie, the biggest weapon in his arsenal, if fear is his biggest trick, then his single biggest weapon is to make you fear death. It's the biggest card he's got to play. Make you fear death. But Jesus, his resurrection proves that he mastered death. He took away the sting of death. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 54, 55. But when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and this mortal puts on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death has been swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Seeing the tomb could not hold him. The tomb could not hold him down. And through his resurrection from the dead, seen by many, proven by so many sources, proving that that happened, then we no longer have to fear death. If you believe that the tomb couldn't hold him, and that he rose from the dead, then this promise from the Apostle Paul applies to you. This is from the book of Romans, chapter 8, verse 31 through 35. What then shall we say to these things? He's telling them all the facts about Christ. If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring charges against God's elect? That's you. God is the one who justifies. Who's the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, but rather was raised, who is now at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or trouble or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? And then he goes on, verses 37 through 39. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That, my friends, is what Jesus Christ bought and paid for on the cross and beyond into eternity. He bought for us victory. So let's pray. Father God, we are so thankful for the risen Christ. We are so thankful for the risen Christ, who through him we have victory over death. Through him there is nothing that can come against us. And you have made it so easy for us to accept the offer. You have made it so easy. And so, Lord, on this day, we are thankful for the gift. We accept the gift. And if you're here and you have never accepted Jesus Christ, if you're hearing this message and you would like to now, it's very easy. If you're out there online, wherever you are, there aren't a lot of rules. But if you're here now, and for the first time ever, it requires boldness because you have to declare it. If you're here now and you'd like to make that decision for the very first time, just show me your hand so I know to pray for you. Out there online, same thing. Same thing. Let's pray together. This is one of those churchy things. It's called the sinner's prayer, and there's so many different versions of it. But it goes something like this, and pray this with me. Lord Jesus, I want to have a personal relationship with you. I know I'm a sinner, and I believe that you died on the cross for my sins and were raised from the dead on the third day. I now turn from those sins and put my faith in you to be my Lord and Savior. Thank you for hearing my prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have made that decision and you're out there online, please reach out to us in the comments and we can help walk you through some of the next things to do. If you're here in-house and you did, same thing. Catch us after service, and we'd love to talk to you if you want to. When I made that decision, full disclosure, I didn't want to talk to anybody. I made a beeline for the car. Like, I have to sit and process. So I understand, but we're here for you. We're going to take a moment now before the worship team starts. We're going to take communion together. If you can say yes to Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and you want to do that, we invite you to take communion with us. You don't have to be a member of the church. You just have to believe that he was raised from the dead and have declared him your Lord and Savior. That's all that matters. John 3:16-17 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to judge the world, but so that the world might be saved through him." And then later, chapter 11, verse 25-26, Jesus is speaking to Martha, and he says, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." Do you believe this? If you can respond yes to that question, we invite you to take communion with us right now, partaking in the body and the blood of Christ, so that we may have life. The way that we do it here, we'll form two lines down the middle. We'll have two stations up here. We'll serve wine, and we have bread and gluten-free crackers in the tray. And what we do is we just take the bread or the cracker and dip it in the wine and take it like that. We'll serve it to you. If you prefer not to have wine, we have a self-serve station in the back there that you're welcome to use. And then let's listen to the worship. Don't leave right away. I urge you to stick around, listen to the worship, and maybe the words to the songs have a little different meaning to you now. Let's take that time. Amen. Thank you, church.